Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to read from the start of the chapter. Reading down to the verse 21. Let's hear the Lord's word together. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And there, at the end of the verse 21, we trust the Lord to bless his word to us. Well, can you please turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. As you know, we've been, in the last lot of weeks, been looking through the theme of the church in various different aspects. We started out with quite a broad look at the church at large, as the people redeemed by Christ, the people, the church that he's building, his kingdom. And we thought then eventually of some of the more practical aspects of the church, things like our preaching and our praise, our prayer, and so on, the gathering of ourselves together, our structure. And we're nearly coming to an end of this look, but before we do, I thought it would be profitable to consider some of the distinctive positions of our own denomination as part of the Church of Christ. Now, the subject that we're going to come to today is one that you might think of as very far removed from the subject of the church, and we'll see that in a second. But I come to this topic because it is one of the distinctive positions within our denomination as the Lord's people. And you'll see where I'm coming to when I say that we're starting to read in verse 29. You'll see we're coming to the theme of alcohol. Verse 29, and says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." May the Lord bless his word into our hearts. We'll bow in prayer as we come to the scriptures today. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient to address every area of our lives. And we thank thee that as we come to the word, we come to a source of great light to show us the way which you would have us to conduct ourselves, and which shows us especially the things of Christ. And we pray today as we come once again to your word, that help would be given from on high, that you would give us wisdom as we read, and help us to understand thy mind in all relevant matters concerning our lives. And we pray that help would be given to us so that by our lives and testimonies we might be those who glorify Christ, and even that by our understanding of the word we might rejoice in the goodness of thee, our God. And so draw near to us now, give help to preacher and hearer alike, and draw us after thyself, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Again, I stress that you might say we're coming to this issue of alcohol. You might say, well, where did this come from? It's so far removed from the subject of the church. But one of the distinctive positions within our particular denomination is that we call for our members to voluntarily abstain from alcoholic drink. And that position draws criticism from some quarters, because there are many people, some who are very godly people, who may or may not drink themselves, and yet they argue that wine was used by God's people throughout biblical history, and therefore we shouldn't impose such a standard to bind the consciences of God's people. What right have we got to ask for our members to abstain from alcohol? This is quite an important debate, especially in the day in which we live, when you'll see so many flashy adverts all around you calling for you to take part in what is generally a drinking culture. Whenever there's so much social pressure put on, does the child of God have reason to say, "I should not drink"? We're wanting to ask the question, should a Christian drink? Now, I trust there's agreement among all of God's people that drunkenness is absolutely wrong. There can be no debate there. God's word spells out very clearly that drunkenness is wrong. In fact, just for one example, 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10 give a list of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it mentions a number of different things, some that we would see as very serious things. It says, talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that lists certain things. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, there can be no debate that adultery or theft or extortion are utterly immoral. And likewise, there can be no debate then that drunkenness, part of this same list, is utterly immoral too. But the question we're asking isn't so much whether Christians should avoid drunkenness. I trust that's agreed upon by the Lord's people. That's straightforward. The question we're asking is, should a Christian drink? Now, let me start by just simply stating a fact. And we have to recognize it. The Bible nowhere directly forbids drinking. You're never going to find a verse in the Bible that specifically says you can't drink alcohol. You'll find verses that condemn drunkenness. You'll not find them directly condemning alcohol. But does that mean a Christian should drink? And that's the theme we're coming to then today, the Christian and alcohol. The Christian and alcohol. I want you to notice with me in Proverbs 23, first of all, the instruction concerning alcohol. The instruction. As you know, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and wisdom deals with how we walk with the Lord and have his blessing. Look at verse 31, and you'll see a very direct instruction found here within Proverbs, this book of wisdom. You read there, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now we have an instruction there, "look not." And it implies the idea of avoiding entirely. Not only are we not to taste, but we're not even to look. That word has the idea of gazing upon something or of even contemplating it, thinking about it. And so we're told, more than simply not to taste of it, we're told not to consume it, we're told not even to look upon it, not even to consider it. We're to steer clear of it. Now, having said that, I want you to notice there is a condition mentioned in the verse. We need to be fair to the text. There is a condition. The verse does not say, "look not upon the wine." Full stop. There is a condition. It says, "look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." There's this condition. And it's worth asking ourselves what it is referring to. Because especially when this condition is met, we're told explicitly not to look upon the wine. So what does it mean when it is red? Before I answer that, can I suggest to you it's worth bearing in mind that the way in which alcohol is used today is very different from how it was normally used in the times of the Bible. Now, yes, there was drunkenness in the Bible too, which is why you have various warnings and condemnations of it, but wine was, generally speaking, used differently to how it's used today. Some take the approach that because the Bible speaks of wine, and in some cases, possibly alcoholic wine being used by the Lord's people, that it gives us a free pass to use alcoholic drink today. Something to take note of, however, is that in the Bible times, wine would have been significantly weaker, normally, than the alcoholic drinks of today. For a start, in those times, they did not have the same distillation processes that we have today that produce the very strong drinks. So because these processes hadn't been invented yet, you simply wouldn't have had some of the extremely strongly alcoholic drinks that we have today. I was reading Peter Master's book on this topic. I thoroughly enjoyed that book. And it mentioned that the highest achievable alcohol content in wine was around 14%. Which probably is something like your basic wines today. But even then, he pointed out that normally it would not have been fermented anywhere near to that extent where that content of alcohol would be produced. Because along with producing the alcohol, the bacteria within the wine would increase, and they didn't have the technology to remove it, and it would have produced a bad taste. Wines in Palestine were often fermented. That is where the alcohol is produced. For only a few days. And even one author who wrote in favour of social drinking, he had to admit that alcohol abuse wasn't a major problem in those times, simply because good strength wine was expensive and it was in short supply. In fact, most alcoholic wine, it suggested, was less than 5% in alcoholic content. Perhaps even that's maybe something like a third of the strength of wines today. In fact, it seems that alcohol production as well was more of a cottage industry than the big business that we see all around us today. You know, that would explain why at the wedding in Cana, when Christ was present, when the wine ran out, they couldn't just go to the local off-license and buy some more because it wasn't a big industry. There wasn't a huge supply. That's not all, however. And here's where we come back to this instruction. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." You know, it is extremely likely that the Jews of old, just like the other peoples of those times, would normally drink wine in a diluted form. Certainly in Greek culture, which is well documented, wine was usually stored in large jugs called amphorae, and when it was going to be used, it would be poured out from those large jugs into a large bowl, and there in the bowl, it would be mixed with water. So much so that by the time you actually got the drink in your hand, perhaps only a quarter of it would actually be the original wine, and three quarters would be water that was added to it. Now, sometimes the ratio was closer to 50-50, you know, half wine and half water. But then, in Greek culture, it would have been referred to as strong drink. The Greeks, in fact, regarded anyone who drank wine straight, without mixing it, as a barbarian. It was a totally disreputable thing. You had a bad reputation if you drank wine straight, without diluting it. Proverbs 9, verse 5 seems to be referring to that practice. You have an invitation given there in Proverbs 9. And in verse 5, wisdom speaks and says, "Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled." That word mingled means mixed. Now, we're not told exactly what it was mixed with, but the likely thing is that it was mixed with water. It had been already mixed together. It had been prepared so that it was safe for drinking. Scripture does talk about, I think it's in the Song of Solomon as well, at times talks mentions there about wine mixed with milk. So the Jews did mix their wine with other things that would have diluted the alcoholic content. Now obviously when you mix wine with water, then not only is the alcoholic content diluted, but the colour will be diluted as well. And that's where we come back to this instruction. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup." I suggest to you that this instruction is that we are to avoid undiluted wine. Don't be even looking upon wine which is in that dangerous state of being undiluted, when its colour is still the usual deep red. And remember when I say that, we're talking here about wine which, even before this dilution process, wine which would normally be much weaker than the alcoholic drinks of today. Now, admittedly, you can still argue perhaps from that, well, this allows you to consume some degree of alcohol if you drink well-diluted wine. But even if that is allowed, I suggest to you that this instruction totally outlaws the use of alcohol that we see today all around us. You know, virtually all of today's alcoholic drinks would be deemed strong by Scripture's standard. Remember, I say the Greeks thought of strong drink as a drink that was 50% wine and 50% water. They thought that was strong. That's half the strength, perhaps, of many of our wines today. If not even more, or even less, rather. Today, the application of this, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red," I suggest is to abstain not only from drunkenness, but from the social drinking and from the so-called moderate drinking that we see all around us. You know, what is called drinking in moderation today goes against this statement. The Bible would view it as immoderate drinking. We have this instruction, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." Now, before we move on, can I try and address a couple of prominent objections to this? There are arguments that are raised by those who believe a Christian can legitimately drink alcohol and should enjoy that practice. One of the arguments that's used is to argue that drinking is legitimate, and they will point out the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 23. In 1 Timothy 5 and 23, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And there are those who'll read the verse and they'll say, well, there you go. Paul explicitly tells Timothy, take some wine. But you know, that ignores a few things. First of all, in fact, I think the most interesting thing about this verse is that this verse implies that Timothy abstained from alcohol. You think of it, Paul had to tell Timothy, "Timothy, take some wine." Why did he need to tell him? It's because Timothy normally didn't drink wine. He didn't take alcohol. Timothy was abstaining. If he hadn't been abstaining, if he was commonly going and taking a little bit of wine, Paul wouldn't need to tell him this. What was the point if he was already drinking some? Timothy normally abstained from drinking. He took the position that our denomination takes, to abstain from alcohol. The other thing to notice in that verse is what the wine is being used for. You know, Paul there is not encouraging Timothy to take up social drinking. He's not telling Timothy, you know, "Timothy, you need to loosen up. You're too strict." He's not saying that at all. In fact, we're told the reason for this instruction. Paul says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." It seems that Timothy was often having trouble with his stomach, weakness of the body, illnesses that were affecting him. And Paul is telling him, because of those things, don't be drinking water only, use a little wine for the good of your health, for the good of your stomach. We as a denomination hold to the position of abstinence from drinking. But that doesn't mean that we are against alcohol, if it's used properly. Or any other drug, for that matter, if it's used, say, for medicinal purposes. You know, for example, I trust any Christian would denounce the use of heroin. I can't think of any Christian who'd be happy with heroin being used. I would like to think that everyone would denounce that. But at the same time, if you're very ill and you get taken into hospital and you're in severe pain, well, you'll quite possibly be given a very similar drug, morphine. And we don't object to that when it's used properly for medicinal purposes, for the good of health. We don't object there. You see, what you use the thing for, it can have a big impact on whether it's right or wrong. Paul was telling Timothy here, take a little wine, but do it to protect your health. Protect your health by the use of wine. He's not telling Timothy, drink this for the pleasure of it. You know, if you need medication for the good of your health, well, that's fine. Medication is something given by the Lord, provided by the Lord, and it's a tool used in the Lord's hand, even for raising us up to health again in times of sickness. That's fine. By all means, use it when it's needed. But if you start taking any sort of medication and you're using it just for the pleasure of it, well, then that's a totally different thing altogether. That's a totally different thing. Paul's telling Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Also an interesting note here on this verse is that in those days, wine would often have been added to water, not only to flavor it, but to purify it. Because wine would kill some of the bacteria in the water. Now, it wouldn't do perhaps as good a job as some of the processes that we have today, but it would have been used quite successfully to kill some of the bacteria in the water. And therefore, it would make water safer to drink. And quite possibly, that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Paul's telling him, Timothy, don't be drinking water alone. Rather, add some wine to it to safeguard your health, to make sure that bacteria is killed off and to keep yourself safe. But whether the wine was used to cure an existing stomach problem or whether it was used to safeguard against other stomach troubles and killing off bacteria and so on, the key thing in that verse is that Timothy had to be encouraged. Timothy perhaps would have well known that some wine would have been helpful for his health, but he had to be encouraged. Timothy, take some. Take some for the good of your health. He had to be encouraged because normally he was so averse to it. He abstained from it. He didn't want to go near the stuff. Paul had to tell him, Timothy, in this case, it's for your good. In this particular circumstance, for the good of your health, you should consider it. You should do it, Timothy, for your health. But Timothy had to be encouraged because normally he would abstain. Some would take this and say, well, here you go, you can drink in moderation. But in fact, it shows that in his normal practice, Timothy, who learnt so much of his Christian practice, remember, from the Apostle Paul, he was normally an abstainer from alcoholic drink. The other argument often presented in favour of social drinking is the event of that marriage feast in Cana, where Christ turned the water into wine. And there's so many that will say, well, Christ turned water into wine, so therefore we should be able to drink. There is debate as to whether that wine that Christ turned the water into was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And there's not really a clear answer in either case, because the Bible does use the word wine to speak of both alcoholic wine and non-alcoholic wine, grape juice. The debate could rage on forever as to whether that wine was alcoholic or not. But I suggest to you, as we think of that event in John 2, where Christ turns the water into wine, a good principle when you're dealing with one of these doubtful areas, a good principle generally, is to take the highest possible view of Christ. Take the highest possible view of Christ. Is it a high view of Christ to think of that passage as referring to a number of days of people drinking, to the point where now their senses are taken away from them to some extent, so they don't notice the difference between good and bad wine? They've been drinking to the point where it's affecting their thinking, and then Christ goes and gives them more wine, more alcohol. Is that a high view of Christ? I would suggest not. Not at all. And certainly, even if the wine which Christ created was alcoholic, and it's hard to be dogmatic on that point one way or the other, there is no grounds at all to say it was of the strength that drinks are used at today. There's no reason to say that it was used in the way drinks are used today, drunk undiluted. There's no reason to say it was used in a way that was dangerous, like the drinks of today. Again, there's no strong reason here to take up social drinking of the type that is all around us. Today's drinks easily fall into the category of strong drink in the Bible. And we have this instruction in Proverbs 23, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red," when it's strong. Regarding strong drink, we're not to touch it. We're not to look upon it. We're not to consider it. It brings woe and misery. Think with me about the deceptiveness of alcohol then. We've thought of this instruction. Think about the deceptiveness of alcohol. And here's another reason why the people of God would do well to avoid alcohol. Going on in this chapter in Proverbs 23, you can look in verse 32 and you have a great warning given concerning alcohol. "At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." You know, whenever we're involved in a particular sin, perhaps, or doing something in the moment, we're very taken up with that moment quite often. And our focus is all about enjoying the benefits or the whatever in that particular moment. But the book of Proverbs, quite often, in dealing with many issues, causes us to take a step back and to view not just that particular moment, but rather to see as well all of the consequences which flow from a particular thing. Quite often, Proverbs will warn against certain things, and it'll do it by showing us where that road leads, the ruin that it brings. And that's just what it does here. In the moment, drinking a strong drink might seem harmless enough and enjoyable enough, but Proverbs points out in verse 32, "At the last," or "in the end, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." And the warning given here is that we could easily be lured in, and that if we dabble with it, we're going to find that in the end, we are harmed in a way that we never, ever expected. You see, there is a deceptiveness to it. That's why Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In Proverbs, wisdom and folly, when they're contrasted, it's not just to say the person who's wise is the clever person and the person who's a fool is the silly person. It's not just that. It's not saying if you're taken in by wine, you're silly, you're not wise. No, in Proverbs, wisdom is to walk with God. Wisdom is godliness. Folly is ungodliness. That's how to read Proverbs. The fool is the one who is acting in an ungodly way. The wise is the one who is acting with godliness. That's how to read Proverbs. Well, the one who is deceived by wine, by strong drink, is not wise. It's not just that they're silly. That is, they're acting in an ungodly way. It is folly. It is ungodliness to be taken in by wine, by strong drink. And yet, alcohol can so easily take in and harm even the most godly of people. It can bring great harm, great damage, great destruction. You know, I was reading the other day about a man who stood strong for the Lord in his particular community. The people around him could tell the difference. This was a believer. He faithfully preached. He declared God's word. He called for repentance to people around him, to his friends and neighbours. Throughout his life, in the main, he walked with God. He was marked out as totally different to others around him. He was blessed by God abundantly. It was clear to be seen. But that man made a great mistake because he let his guard down one day. He thought he was safe to drink. And he ended up drunk. And it brought great havoc to his whole family. I'm sure you've read about him too. His name's Noah. There's a man who walked with God. The Bible says that he walked with God for many years. He stood alone in a wicked world. And yet, even he was taken in after he planted a vineyard. That's the first time the Bible directly introduces us to alcohol. And immediately we were shown the damage that it can cause. I would say to you that if trifling with wine could lead Noah to drunkenness, who is there among us that can honestly say that we know better and we are strong enough to use it properly? I can't. I dare not. Neither can you. Noah, a man who walked with God, now he was but a man, prone to failure just like the rest of us. He wasn't some superhero. He was a man. But he was a godly man who walked with God, who loved the Lord, and yet he was brought down. Who are you? Who am I? To think that we're stronger, that we can stand where godly Noah failed. Who are we to think that we can dabble without harm to ourselves? Ephesians 4 verse 27, Paul told the Ephesians, neither give place to the devil. Don't be giving him any opportunity. Now there he was talking about the dealings within the church, and he was saying don't give the devil a foothold within your church as you deal one with the other. But that same principle applies in your private life and mine. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't be giving him a foothold. If there's anything in your life that gives him a foothold, whether it's alcohol or whatever else, if there's anything that gives him a foothold, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. And we watch on there and we see a serpent approaching Eve and starting to speak to her. And he's directing her attention to the forbidden fruit upon the tree. Now, what approach should Eve take as this serpent begins to speak to her? What would be the wise thing to do? Should she continue the discussion? Should she get involved in conversation? Should she debate the serpent? Surely the right approach would be to flee, to get away, to get far from the place of temptation, and to do it as fast as possible. She should not be flirting with it. You know, that ought to be your approach and mine with regard to temptation of any sort, whether it's alcohol, or if that's not what troubles you, well, whatever it might be, that ought to be your approach. You're not to be flirting with temptation. We're focusing on alcohol today mainly, but the principle holds true for anything that would lure you into sin. Don't dare take that approach of saying, well, I can walk this close to the line as long as I go no further. It's a foolish position. If you take that approach, well, you might find that sometimes you're able to go to the line and come back again, but you're going to find there will be times when you go over that line. You're going to find that there are times when, having flirted with temptation, you fall by temptation's hand. You'll be bitten, you'll be stung, you'll be severely harmed. You know, a good question that we should ask with regard to any issue, and it applies here to the issue of alcohol, is not only to ask, is this allowed? Does God allow this thing? But even beyond that, to ask, is this wise? Is this helpful? Is this beneficial to me? You know, there are things, probably many areas, where God's word might not directly forbid something. But coming to it, you would have to ask the question, is this wise? Is this benefiting me in my walk with the Lord? Is this helping me at all? Is this good for my testimony? Is this good for my walk with Christ? Is it wise? Doesn't really matter whether it's allowed or not, whether you can justify it or not. If it's not wise, don't be getting involved. And who is there that can say alcohol, to drink alcohol socially or whatever, who is there that can say that's a wise thing, that's a helpful thing, that does me good in my walk with the Lord? Who can say that? Ought we to flirt with something which biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder? Notice the effects of alcohol too. The effects. This passage in Proverbs lists a number of effects which come from drinking. And yes, you can argue these things come specifically from drunkenness rather than drinking. But it does emphasize to us the harm that drink can do. Verse 29 speaks of a number of things that come to those who tarry long at the wine. You'll notice it brings woe, that is misery, at the start of verse 29. And rather than promoting joy, it does quite the opposite. It brings misery, it brings woe. And that's clear to be seen when you look around yourself, how much misery has come from drinking. When you think of how alcohol in society has ruined relationships and families and testimonies and health, it brings woe, it brings misery. It can give a night of enjoyment, perhaps, to some degree, but years of trouble which flow from that season. Verse 29 also says it brings sorrow, or literally the word there is want, lack. I suppose it brings poverty. That's the idea, a great lack. Now, I can't say that everyone who ever drinks is brought to financial ruin, but we are looking here at the fruits which can flow from alcohol, and there are many, many families in deep financial trouble, and it's the result of alcohol or drug abuse of various sorts. There are families where children are not provided for because the family income goes on drink. I suppose that often comes about because alcohol is addictive. Verse 35 implies that. Talks about the one who has been drinking. Talks about how they testify, they say they've been beaten, and yet I felt it not. And then they say, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I'm going to go after it once more. If you look at verse 29, you'll see that it leads to contentions as well. That is strife or fighting. And how many needless arguments have there been because of drink? I remember I used to go and help give out tea to people coming out of the nightclubs in Newton Ards, one of the places I grew up in. And there was a fella came out and he wanted to punch me that night. And I have no idea to this day why he wanted to do that. But he took offense at something and he wanted to hit me. You see, alcohol brings about contentions. At times, it can lead to unnecessary, foolish aggression. It leads to many sins. That's why alcohol is so dangerous. One of the reasons why it's so dangerous, it's a gateway thing. It leads to many, many other sins. It lowers the inhibitions and enables us to go after all the wicked things of our hearts. It leads to unjust violence, sexual immorality, as verse 33 speaks about, and other things as well. Verse 29 emphasizes that removal of self-control. It talks about the one given to babbling. Here's one who, having been drinking, can't control his lips any longer. Given to babbling, foolish talk. Again, you might say, well, these things only happen when you drink out of moderation, when you drink too much. But you know, even one drink has an effect. It might not make you go totally wild, but even one drink will lower your inhibitions. The science tells us that even from the first sips of alcoholic drink, it triggers the release of dopamine, which lights up the brain's reward center, increases the desire to drink more. That's just from the first few sips. It affects you. It affects your thinking. It lowers your inhibitions, even from the beginning of drinking. Is this something we can be treating lightly? I suggest not at all. We could look at some of these other things as well, but as we think of these dangerous effects flowing from drinking, should they not at the very least stand as a great warning to you and to me to avoid something which leads to such damage? As we see many of these effects around us, ought not the Christian response be to say, well, I will have nothing to do with this, to reject that which is doing such damage? In the 1800s, Fred Charrington was the son and heir of a partner in one of London's largest breweries, Charrington Brewery. He'd been converted in his late teens, and at around 20 years of age, he was walking through Whitechapel when he saw a woman, she was dressed in rags, standing outside a pub with her children, likewise dressed in rags. The woman was calling through the door to her husband in the pub. She was asking him to come out and give her some money so that the children could eat some food that day. The man, the husband, stormed out in a rage and knocked her to the ground. Charrington, seeing it, he tried to intervene, and he himself was knocked to the ground. And as he looked up, he saw in horror that his family name was above the pub door. He later wrote, "When I saw that sign, I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my own eyes. Then and there I pledged to God that not another penny of that money should come to me." He renounced the family business, a huge inheritance, and he became a keen member of the temperance movement, promoting abstinence from drinking. When he saw the effects of alcohol and the wickedness it produced, the damage, the harm it was doing around him, he took the only response he could. He cut off all association with alcohol. He campaigned against its use. And which of us can say that he took the wrong road? As you and I see or hear of these things happening so often around us and the damage that alcohol does in families and in the country, can we take a different road? Can we chart a better course than he did? How can we? When such damage is being done all around, how can we possibly take a soft approach on this issue? Let me wrap this up by pointing you to Romans 13. Romans 13, and the verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, we've been largely talking about alcohol and what this verse says. It does apply to that issue. And it applies to any other issue where you can be lured into sin. The instruction is, don't be taken up with those things, but rather, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We are not to make provision for the flesh. That is the old sinfulness residing within us. We are not to supply the flesh with anything. If you like, we're not to be giving the flesh a good dinner to feast on and get stronger through. We're to be starving the flesh. We're not to make provision. How's that accomplished? To make not provision for the flesh. It is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the picture being used there is of almost taking Christ as some clothing and putting him on. It's giving this, I suppose, graphic way of describing a looking onto Christ by faith and a taking of Christ as the pattern and the guide, imitating his example, obeying his instruction, becoming like him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes upon him, with faith in him, resting in him, looking to imitate him by the power of God. You know, today, as this world presents so much to you or to me, and would look to put us onto dangerous ground, whether that be through alcohol or some other drug, or whether it be through something different altogether. This world will throw something at you. I imagine for some of you, you've never really been troubled at all by this issue of alcohol. But this world will have troubled you with other things, tried to lure you into dangerous places with other means. And the approach is to be the same. Whatever the temptation that's thrown at us today, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh. It is only really as we look to Christ. It is only as we look to walk with Christ, to live for Christ, by faith in Christ, that we will not make provision for the flesh, that we will overcome all of the dangers, the traps, the snares that are set for us on the way. Now today, here's the question, whether it's to do with alcohol or not in your life, whatever the trouble is, whatever the danger is, today, are you making provision for the flesh? Or, by God's grace, are you daily seeking to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him, trusting him who alone can satisfy your soul? May God bless his word to us. Amen.